According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, continuing where we left off Wednesday evening, talking about the adoption as sons. Galatians 4. Verse 4 says, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And understanding church age adoption is very important, and contrasting it with Old Testament adoption, asking the question, legitimately so, are they the same? Are they not the same? If so, why are they? If not, why not? And part of what we do when we rightly divide the word of truth and understand the issues there. And so we'll be discussing those very matters here this morning. But because you are sons, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so the sonship basis that we have in Christ is unique. It is something new, something that did not happen any time in the Old Testament. And that's one of our biggest clues, is that our adoption has to be something new, something different, something unrelated to Israel's adoption in the Old Testament. Otherwise, if it was all the same, then they would have been sons crying out, Abba, Father, with the Spirit of his Son in them, and that was not the case. And so if we follow the logic of these verses as far as it's being spelled out here, I think we have right here in this text, forget going to the side passages and the correlating text, I think we have evidence right here in this immediate context that our adoption as sons is entirely different than Israel's adoption as the covenant nation on this earth. And so we will discuss that under subpoints A and B as we get back to our outline. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ask God the Father to sanctify our thinking and to open the eyes of our understanding. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege that it is that we have to assemble together. We're doing so in obedience, but Father, we're doing so not only because we have to, but because we want to, Father. We have developed a taste and an appetite and a hunger for your truth. And I pray, Father, that you would bless the brothers and sisters that have assembled here this morning, that you would reward that appetite, that hunger, that you would even increase the appetite and increase the hunger, Father, that we might be diligent to present ourselves before you as workmen, needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning, Father, we're calling especially upon your faithfulness to make clear the distinctions we must rightly divide, and that includes Old Testament versus New Testament, Israel versus church, law versus grace, and adoption versus adoption. Same word, but it's used in different ways, and I ask that you would help us to understand these things. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, picking up where we were, and I did not show you pictures on Wednesday, so I've got some pictures ready to show you this morning. Talking about the fullness of the time in verse 4. And as we took a look at this under point 5 in the outline, the fullness of the time that Galatians 4:4 talks about is not the same as the dispensation of the fullness of times, plural, that we have in Ephesians 1:10. And that gets confused a lot, and people see the word fullness, they see the word time, and they link it together because they do. But it's not proper to do so. And we've been explaining this not only linguistically in terms of the vocabulary involved, there are different Greek words, but also conceptually. The fact that in Galatians we're talking about the perfect moment for the arrival of the Son of God to save humanity. That he was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so the point of time in which God the Father determined for God the Son to enter into humanity is being described here, for him to be incarnated, for the word to be made flesh, and it happened at the precise perfect moment in the perfection of the Father's plan. Now that's different from Ephesians 1:10. It was, by the way, not a stewardship at all. It was not a stewardship distinct from Israel. He was born under the law. Jesus Christ was born and lived his earthly life during Israel's stewardship and didn't become a stewardship all on its own. His public ministry became an age of its own, but did not become a stewardship of its own. And if we're not clear on that, then there's probably no point in going any further. So I'm going to slow down and make sure we're clear on this and show you these pictures. All right, born of a woman, born under the law. We understand there's a twofold description there, one of which is oriented towards all humanity. That's the seed of the woman promise from Genesis 3:15. And then, of course, the program related to Israel as a son of Abraham, son of David, born under the law is our connection there. The fullness of the time is singular chronos, okay? And it's the time, singular chronos. Galatians 4:4, and it is not the same as the dispensation, that's the stewardship, the oikonomia, all right? And to me, I find this mind-boggling in some respects, because if anyone should get this right, I think it should be dispensational local churches. It ought to be, for as far as we ought to be the best at understanding this in Ephesians 1:10, and I think sometimes we don't do our own independent work, we just simply read what Schofield said and go with it. And whatever Schofield said, obviously the Schofield charts and diagrams were God-breathed and inspired. They appeared on the backside of Moses' tablets, by the way. Did you know that? In the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down. I'm teasing, of course. But there have been different schematics and different diagrams over the years, and including ours. This is the one that we created at Austin Bible Church from eternity past to eternity future. And you'll notice, if I zoom in like that, then you can't see the words eternity past, eternity future anymore, but you know they're there. All right, the Alpha to Omega overview of existence, all right? The Alpha to Omega overview of all existence. And of course, God is the one who spans all of that because God is the self-existent being, the eternal I Am. He is the one that preceded space and time as we understand the connected dimensions of space and time. And so we have from Alpha to Omega, and as I diagram it, okay, the Bible gives us the concepts throughout. In all 66 books, we get concepts here and there. We have expressions like before the world was, before the foundation of the world, or before the ages. That's my favorite because I think that helps to express Alpha, that it helps to express before time itself. And then we have unto the age of the ages. We have the definition of eternity. You and I have eternal life. That means we have life unto the ages. And it never ends. It transcends the boundaries of time itself. And so you and I are very finite in the sense we had a beginning, conception and birth and physical existence, right? But then we receive Christ and we receive everlasting life from that moment forward. And so we are eternal in one direction only. Okay, moving forward to eternity future. God, of course, is from all eternity, eternity past. And I think this is the basis, the understanding of this, or the misunderstanding of this, maybe even the outright rejection of this, is what feeds Satan's insanity when he declares that he will be like the Most High God. That Satan himself, because he's a liar, he believes that Yahweh Elohim is a liar, and that all of God's statements about being from eternity and being without time and without creator and so forth, Satan thinks that's a lie. Satan believes that Yahweh had a beginning and he's hoping to prove that in the insanity of his angelic rebellion. In any event, Satan is a created being. He had a finite point of time in which he started, and that's highlighted for us in Ezekiel chapter 28, that he was perfect in all his ways from the day on which he was created. And Scripture couldn't be more clear on that. We also have an expression, I think it's found in 2 Peter, about the world that was, the world that is, and the world to come. And obviously you and I are looking forward to the world to come, because according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's the world to come. And that can't come until everything is destroyed by fire. This present heavens, the present earth are going to be done away. This world is passing away, and along with it, its lusts. That the new heavens and the new earth, when they are created, will have nothing but righteousness. There will never be sin. Death never again will be permitted in the dispensation of the fullness of times. And that's what we're talking about. All right? So when you're reading in Ephesians chapter 1, we are talking about the world to come. We are talking about the dispensation of the fullness of times right there. The new heavens and the new earth. That's not what Galatians 4:4 is talking about. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of the chronos came, the fullness of the time came, Jesus Christ was born right here. Okay, the birth of Christ is right here. He was born in the dispensation of Israel. It was not a separate dispensation. There was not a separate stewardship when Jesus Christ was born. Okay, the virgin conceived. And before she conceived, she was walking this earth during the dispensation of Israel. The Jewish people were the stewards, okay? And they've been the stewards since Abraham. God called forth Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three generations of the patriarchs. The descendants of Jacob are the tribes of Israel. Israel has had the stewardship since the call of Abraham, all right? And they've had that stewardship ever since, until the church, right? So it's important, I think, that every so often, if you don't review this, it's worthwhile to stop and review. Obviously, there was a world before the world of man, the world that was, the angelic earth, the world that was, in which Satan fell, in which Hillel ben Shachar uttered his five I wills, in which Chothaim Tachanoth from Ezekiel 28, when he defiled his sanctuaries by reason of his splendor, and so forth. The angelic world was destroyed. God judged the angelic rebellion and left this world tohu wabohu. The earth was formless and void. All right? And we see that in Genesis 1:2. There's a lot that happens in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Okay? And if you've been here, you've had those studies. So angels were the stewards on the world that was. Angels were the stewards on the world that was. Following the restoration of the earth to Adamic habitable conditions, Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden, and then Gentiles, or man, the stewardship was a human stewardship after that, while the angels were relegated to an invisible existence in the spiritual dimension, all right? And they're primarily invisible, primarily in the spiritual dimension. They only manifest in a physical, visible way for short periods of time as the Father permits, as in the case of the serpent, all right, in Genesis chapter 3. And so humanity then is given the stewardship without distinction of family or clan and so forth until Abraham. And then one family, one race, one division of humanity is set apart to be the client nation, to be the steward nation, the covenant nation upon this earth. And so it begins with Israel. Now, I'm not going to spend the whole hour on this, but I could. You'll notice that there were changes within the stewardship of humanity, subdivisions, if you will, all right? And different pastors teach it in different ways, and different theologians will write about it in different ways. In fact, Scofield counted them as separate dispensations in his original schematic, all right? And so here's Adam and Eve in innocence. Now, I prefer to call it the age of innocence rather than the dispensation of innocence, and here's why. Because the steward doesn't change when they go from innocence to conscience. Okay, they were innocent. Adam and Eve were innocent in the Garden of Eden. They committed their sin. They were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And we mark that as the boundary between the age of innocence and the age of conscience. Okay, and I prefer to consider those as ages. The Greek is aion. It's a time period. It is a set of conditions and circumstances that are unique and different from other ages or eras or time frames, if you will, okay? But it's the same steward. The stewardship did not change. It was still a human stewardship. It was still the dispensation of the Gentiles. And then likewise, after the flood and after the Babel dispersion, the Tower of Babel event in Genesis chapter 11, when God came down and he confused the languages and he dispersed humanity across the face of the earth. All right, God intersected into space and time, and he interfered in human affairs, and he divided humanity into all the divisions he so chose, I believe 70 primary divisions for different reasons, all right? And he set them around the world in different places, gave them their languages, but it was still a human stewardship until the call of Abraham, until he created a new people, that is the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he identified a covenant nation on this earth. Then and only then did the change of steward, demand a new title for that stewardship, okay? Now that's how I use the terms, and I will be very consistent on this for years to come. And I've been very consistent on this for years to come. But other pastors will teach it in different ways. And I think it's useful for you to understand why they do that and what their thinking is when they do that, because they've got reasons for doing that. All right? And so I have stewardships across the top here. Angels, man, Israel, church, and then ultimately Jesus Christ in the fullness of times. Those are the stewardships based upon the steward. Who is the vested steward? Right now it's the church. It's been the church since 33 AD. It'll continue to be the church until the trumpet sounds. We don't know when. I hope it's today. All right? We are in the stewardship of the church because we are the church. Israel had the stewardship before us, and Israel will have the stewardship again. It will be restored to them. They will resume their stewardship when we are gone. And that's why there's this little strip here of salmon that comes across the top, and then Israel resumes their stewardship on that side, see? Because Israel's stewardship is not finished. Thank you, Doug. Israel's stewardship is not finished. God has a future for Israel, and if you don't believe that, then just rip Romans 9, 10, and 11 out of your Bible and find another church. All right? Because replacement theology is blasphemous evil. Absolutely blasphemous evil. It means that God can tell lies. It means God can change his mind. He can make an eternal promise and then throw it out and keep it with somebody else. Keep it with the church instead of keeping it with Israel. And that's not the God that saves us, okay? If God can do that, none of us are saved, because he can then go back on his promise and revoke our eternal life and start over with somebody better than us. You ever think about it like that? All right. So coming across the top, these are our stewardships. Within those stewardships are subdivisions. And I prefer to call those subdivisions ages, because they are eras, they are time frames, they are time periods in which circumstances are unique and different. Innocence is a different circumstance than conscience. Conscience is a different circumstance than human government, the age of human government that followed the Tower of Babel. All right? Same thing with Israel. Israel, by the way, operated under promise. This is very fitting for our Galatians series, because Galatians made the huge point that Mosaic law was given 430 years after the promise. And in Galatians made a big point about that, about, well, if law comes along 430 years after promise, does that invalidate the promise? Okay? Can an eternal promise expire after 430 years? No. All right. I hope not, because I don't want my eternal life to expire after 430 years. I don't think you do either. So we have the age of promise. We have the age of law. And these ages come about, but it doesn't change the stewardship. Just because Moses gave the law, it didn't change the fact that Israel remained the steward. They were the stewards under promise. They were stewards under law. Make sense? So when in this verse we read that Jesus was born of a woman born under the law, we understand that that is not a change of stewardship. He is still born during the stewardship of Israel, the age of law. Not the age of promise, the age of law. All right? And we understand that for what it is. Now, not everybody takes the age of the incarnation as I do, but I believe that the public ministry of Jesus Christ in between his baptism at the River Jordan and his crucifixion or his ascension, I believe that that age is also a unique time, different from law, different than promise, because the Messiah was present, walking this earth. They were face to face with their Redeemer. And he said it again and again and again. Something greater than the law is here. Something greater than the temple is here. The Lord of the Sabbath is here. That there are unique circumstances and details pertaining to the first advent ministry of Jesus Christ that sets that time frame apart. And it was only 3.5 years, but it sets that time frame apart from the age of promise or the age of law. See? Likewise, the coming tribulation. This is the age of the tribulation. Okay? Israel has the stewardship, once again, restored to them after the rapture of the church. Israel has the stewardship. But is that the age of law? Does that resume? Does the age of law resume after the rapture of the church? No, because Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. Okay, something greater than the law will be working on behalf of the Jewish people, and it's going to be wrath of God judgment in the great tribulation. All right? The age of tribulation is a separate set of unique circumstances and details, unlike anything they've ever seen before and unlike anything they'll ever see again. And so it forms its own unique era, its own unique age, under the umbrella of the overall dispensation of Israel. Likewise, the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom. Now, Pastor Thiem, following Schaefer and Schofield, he took that away from Israel. And he made the millennium a whole new dispensation. The millennium took it away from Israel and made it the dispensation of Christ. Okay, and you'll see why that's a problem in a moment, because it's the fullness of time that's the dispensation of Christ. But Schofield and Schaefer and Thiem and Ryrie in his schematic make the millennium an entirely separate stewardship. Okay, and the reason I believe that's flawed is because I see all of the fulfillment related to the Jewish people and how they serve the Gentiles during the thousand-year reign. They are in prophetic office. They are teachers. 10 Gentiles will take the hem of a Jew and say, "You have the word of the Lord. Teach us. Teach us." And they're going to have the responsibility to minister to the Gentile people. They've actually had that responsibility since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've just never done very well at it. Okay? They will do very well at it with Jesus Christ seated on the throne. And the Jewish people will serve the Gentile nations as teachers and as examples during the thousand-year reign. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ falls under, I believe, falls under the dispensation of Israel as far as the Jewish people being the stewards on this earth. It's not until the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, all right, after the millennium, after the millennium. And by the way, there's a book by that name written in 1876, I think, 18-something, by George F. Trench called After the Thousand Years. And he does all this painstaking work that I'm doing this morning in just these 20 minutes with you guys, all right, to distinguish between the thousand years and the thousand generations, to distinguish between sin and death and no sin, no death. Okay, the millennium still has death. The youth will die at 100, but guess what? That means they still die. And there is still sickness. There is still rebellion. At the end of the thousand-year reign, Satan stages the final rebellion, the Gog-Magog revolt. There are unbelievers on the millennial earth, not on the new earth, okay? And so I think much of the confusion in dispensational circles has followed from Schofield's approach by taking the fullness of time and making it equal to the millennium and saying after the new heavens and new earth, it's just eternity future after that. He goes straight from millennium to omega, effectively, with the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ and making new heavens and new earth equal eternity future. Okay? And so I understand it, and I want you guys to understand it, that if you're talking to somebody that has a classical dispensational type background, then the only thing after the Great White Throne, okay, the Great White Throne is at the end of the millennium, the only thing after the Great White Throne then is eternity future. And they'll tell you that, you know, we're looking for new heavens and new earth. That means we're looking for eternity future. Wait a minute. No, there is a final dispensation. And it's called a dispensation in Ephesians 1:10. So let's look at Ephesians 1:10. Just a few pages over from Galatians is Ephesians. In fact, I flipped two physical pages. And there I am. Ephesians 1:10, with a view to an oikonomia, with a view to an oikonomia. And you would think, if you have a literal hermeneutic and you believe in the dispensational understanding of the Scriptures, that you will take the one dispensation that is as bluntly and literally written about and not reject it. Okay? We have, by the way, the stewardship of the church is called the oikonomia of the mystery. We call it the church age, but we could equally call it the mystery age and be more, maybe more biblical about it. But it is the stewardship of the church. The church is the vested steward, which was a mystery in Old Testament times. All right. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. Millennium doesn't do that. Millennium, actually, Jesus tolerates rebellion. The Father tolerates rebellion. It festers, it grows, it grows, it finally explodes at the end. Jesus has to rule with a rod of iron every day in between. The book of Psalms says that morning by morning he executes the wickedness from within Jerusalem. That's, you know, as harsh as the millennium is, it is not a pleasant reign. It is not a pleasant reign. And that's why I don't believe it can fulfill the promises of the Father to the Son for a pleasant reign, for 1,000 generations of those who love him. All right? It is a hard chore that he faithfully executes for 1,000 years. And when it's done, he's ready now to be blessed by God the Father with a kingdom of peace, with a kingdom of joy and love and the 1,000 generations of those who love him. Only after that will he deliver the kingdom up to the Father that God may be all in all. You understand? All right. So the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Critical to note there that there's no under the earth in that verse. The definition of everything is things in heaven and things on the earth. And that's true in the fullness of time. That's not true in the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom still has the dimension of under the earth. But under the earth is not featured in Ephesians 1:10. All right, now. Anything else I want to deal with? Let's maybe one final thing. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 24, where we talk about the end. We've got all these beginnings in Scripture. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We've got the Genesis 1:1 beginning. We also have the John 1:1 beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Okay? You know this, right? The John 1:1 beginning is earlier than the Genesis 1:1 beginning. Okay? We've got other in the beginnings in different places in the Bible. But here's the end. Here is the end. This is really the last verse of the Bible because this passage is describing for us the Omega moment. The Omega moment. Time itself is just a series of moments. From the Alpha moment to the Omega moment and every other moment in between, that is the dimension of time. Before the Alpha moment was just the timeless existence of God in eternity past. After the Omega moment is going to be the timeless existence of God and us in eternity future. But here is the Omega moment. Here is the boundary beyond which time will not be reckoned as we understand time today. So then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be abolished is death. All right? And so he put all things under his feet. And then, of course, God the Father is accepted from that. The Father is not subject to Christ. And then in verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So take a look at this. Take a look at verse 24. Take a look at verse 28 and understand what's happening here. This is when God the Son, who's been the steward, Remember, he's the steward in the world to come. He's the steward in the fullness of times. It's the summing up of all things in Christ. But after 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ, then and only then will Jesus Christ deliver the kingdom to the Father. The Father and Son will reign co-regents as we understand it. I and the Father are one. Because Jesus doesn't stop reigning, by the way, just because he gives the kingdom back to the Father. He reigns forever. We live forever. But here's the Alpha, the Omega moment when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, that God may be all in all. And there it is. So we have the dispensation of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things on earth, 1,000 generations of true worship. Not just 1,000 years, okay? Unless we get turned into hamsters or cats or dogs we were talking about. A kitten can be born and 6 months later can be childbearing or kittenbearing, all right? Cats become mature and within a year, within 5 to 7 months, okay? For girl cats, 5 to 10 months for boy cats. Don't know why tomcats are slower growing up, but all right. Or dogs, okay? A puppy grows and a puppy can start having their own puppies within that first year. Isn't that scary? Okay. But 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, 1,000 years is not long enough for human beings to have 1,000 generations. Right? Doesn't mean it takes 9 months just for the kid to be born. And then they've got to grow up and reach childbearing age themselves. Which doesn't happen overnight, okay? So, don't confuse the 1,000 years with 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ, and that's what we're looking forward to. All right. Point six, then, is what we're dealing here with, adoption. Jesus Christ's completed mission in First Advent provided the basis for the body of Christ to operate in the church as adopted sons and fellow heirs. This principle of adoption could not have been applied to Israel in the Old Testament or Gentiles in the Old Testament or angels in their stewardship. Even though there are angels that are called B'nai Elohim, sons of God, they did not have adoption as we have adoption in the body of Christ. We are adopted as fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, the heir of all things. And this is absolutely critical for us to identify with. So, as I return back then to Galatians 4, we see it. Because you are sons, or so that, verse 5, he might redeem those who are under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. Mosaic law was never going to give them the adoption as sons. The inheritance that Abraham was to receive in terms of land, seed, and blessing was nothing compared to what the Father is giving Christ, the inheritance of the saints in light, the inheritance of the Father in Christ. This requires the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It requires him to be seated at the Father's right hand. It requires the Holy Spirit to be sent from the Father and the Son to baptize us into union with Christ. None of that's possible before Pentecost of 33 AD. None of that's possible before a seated, victorious Savior is at the Father's right hand, being given the glories greater than any glory he'd had before his incarnation. So Jesus Christ completed mission in First Advent. And this is, I think, what brought many of the disciples to tears on the night in which he was betrayed. They kept begging him not to go. They kept denying that he was going to go. They were deluding themselves that he was going to die. Even the night that he died, or the night that he was arrested, they're still living in this, well, maybe it's not going to happen kind of fantasy world. All right? And not until Peter and John were standing in that empty tomb did they finally pistuo. Did they finally trust the faithfulness of the promise as God had spoken to them? And I find that significant. But he told them that night, he said, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the comforter cannot come, the helper cannot come, whom I will send to you, whom the Father will send to you in my name. See, it requires Jesus Christ in glory, seated at the Father's right hand, for the Holy Spirit to come and to indwell each one of us, to baptize us into union with Christ. No way in the world this could have happened in Old Testament times. And so we have the principle here. It's spelled out more comprehensively in Romans chapter 8. Let's take a look at that. Romans chapter 8, the adoption as sons. 15 through 17, also verse 23. And this is part of our new position in Christ. Remember, Romans 8 starts with no condemnation and ends with no separation. And we have the blessings for being a born-again believer in the church age, royal family of God, far beyond anything Old Testament believers ever had. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong. They could still get saved. They could still have eternal life and not go to hell when they die. But they were not baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ and provided the portfolio of assets that we're given as the royal family of God. That is unique to our stewardship. All right, so we are under obligation, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. This is our new walk in Christ, following the leading of God the Holy Spirit. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This was not possible for Old Testament believers. They did not have the Spirit as we do. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. See, now they had living human spirits. David got saved, Moses got saved, Daniel, any Old Testament believer you want to point to. They got saved, and the moment they got saved, their human spirit was made alive. They had living human spirits. Okay? And that, by the way, allowed them to study the Word of God and learn. But they did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They did not have the correlation between the Holy Spirit and living human spirit as we do, by which God himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, I love this, heirs also. Now, not every child is an heir. A child by birth may not be an heir. A child by birth may be, depending on the mother, may be born to a concubine and not an heir at all. May be illegitimate and not an heir at all. A concubine was legitimate but not an heir. Okay, an adulterous thing would then be illegitimate, would be a bastard and not even a son. Okay, but not every son was an heir. But a child by adoption, a child by choice, when the Father sovereignly names you and ascribes his name to you, as he does for us in Christ, we're heirs. We are fellow heirs. So we're heirs by birth and adoption, okay? Because we have the birth from above, and we have the adoption. And I like that. All right. So if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed, and it's true, first class, we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. He saves us and then he puts us on our Christian walk of suffering because we're in imitation of his son. His son had a first advent incarnation of suffering. Why do I think I deserve better than that? I'm not entitled. He goes on to talk about our revelation. Creation is waiting. The anxious longing of the creation is waiting eagerly for us to be revealed, the revelation of the sons of God. Verse 23, not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. So understand, at the moment we're saved, we receive the Holy Spirit, we have the testimony that we are sons of God. We can cry out as sons of God, Abba Father, but our physical bodies are still waiting that final redemption, that final transformation. So we have the down payment. We have the first fruits, the earnest money. Even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's the final step in the process whereby this dust thing is cast off. In the body of glory, we get to cast off immortality, or mortality, and put on immortality. We cast off corruption and put on incorruption. And then finally, the fullness of our adoption will be clear. Not just the down payment of the Holy Spirit, but everything. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's what we have to look forward to. Additionally, Ephesians 1, speaking of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1. And here's the real doctrine of predestination. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? Have we earned this? Have we deserved this? Have we worked for it? Is there anything we can do to qualify, to merit God's favor? Not at all. According to the kind intention of his will. Okay? It's his mercies. It's his kind intention. It's his grace. It's his love. It's not our works. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. So he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Through his person? Could have done that at any time. Could have done that in the Garden of Eden. Not through his person. Through his finished work. Through his victory. Through what he achieved on our behalf. Through Jesus Christ to himself. So that's why we call his first advent the fullness of the Chronos. But we call the new heavens and new earth the fullness of the Kairoi, the fullness of the times that we're looking forward to. All right. To the praise of the glory of his grace, it says in verse 6, which he, God the Father, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. Here's our position in Christ. And no Old Testament believer had this, but we do. Okay? So much more there. All right, so let's spell it out. Israel and church. Israel's blessings in the Old Testament included an adoption as sons. Do you think it was the same as ours? Do you think it was every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? Do you think it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit that identifies us as neither Jew or Gentile? Okay, you're way ahead of me. Okay, you understand? No, it's an entirely different animal. A different type of adoption, a different context for this adoption. It was not a personal adoption, but a national adoption. It was the selection of a covenant nation in the midst of every other nation on this earth. And by selecting this one, every other one that's not that one gets the name Gentile. Okay? And I like that. Technically, of course, there were no Gentiles until the call of Abraham. You ever think about that? They were just human beings. But with the call of Abraham, with the setting apart of the Jewish nation, by the setting apart of Israel, he renames Jacob Israel, and by setting Israel apart and the 12 tribes of Israel, by setting apart Israel, then everything that's not Israel gets the label Gentile. Whether you're Roman or Greek or Babylonian or Egyptian or Russian or Portuguese or whatever you happen to be, okay? Filipino, doesn't matter. You're not Jewish, you're Gentile. And I love that. God is so simple. Breaks this stuff down. Even a schmuck like me can figure this stuff out. Israel's blessings in the Old Testament included an adoption of sons as the covenant nation was identified to be distinct from every other nation. And this is the purpose for their national adoption. National adoption. By the way, quite a few of them were unbelievers. Israel was the adopted nation, whether the individual Jewish schmucks within that nation were saved or not. Okay? I use schmuck a lot because it's a good Yiddish word. okay? It's not a good word? Stop using it? Okay. There's a lot worse in Yiddish. Yiddish is quite vulgar. But I'll let that go. They were set apart. And they were still the stewards. This blows our minds sometimes. That if you were the son of the last high priest, the day he dies, you get to be the new high priest. What if you're not saved? What if you don't have eternal life? Well, guess what? The basis for holding that priesthood is not the power of an indestructible life. That's the basis for holding our priesthood. The basis for holding their priesthood was an earthly requirement. And all the different tribes and the clans and the families and just being racially Jewish All right, understand that. They still had the sacrifices, they had the feasts, they had all of the shadows, they had all the ritual, they had the customs, they had the diet, they had the wardrobe, they had everything that went with that, whether they were saved or not. That's why not all Israel is Israel, okay? Israel's blessings in the Old Testament included an adoption of sons as the covenant nation was identified as distinct from every other nation. And so we have it in Romans 9:4, and I love the fact that the term adoption comes in Romans 9:4, and it comes in a passage where God is making the point that Israel is not the church, that the church hasn't replaced Israel, that Israel has a future. That's what this section is in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And so Paul here says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons. And that little phrase, that little snippet, people just grab onto that and they go, see, that's the same as the church because we have adoption. And then, so they just have a totality transfer, and it's a logical fallacy. They have a flaw in their approach. They're failing to look at surrounding context in each place. And they're just finding a term like adoption and say, well, there you go. To whom belongs the adoption of sons? We have the adoption of sons. And then they point to Galatians or they point to Ephesians or whatever. And they say, it's all got to be the same. Wait a minute. Okay? Not so fast. What else is mentioned here? You'll understand he's talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh. That's in the previous verse, verse 3. Paul's desire to be accursed, we know what that is. That's to not have eternal life, to throw away your salvation, to go to hell for all eternity so that Jewish people can get saved. That's not possible, but he wishes it could be. For the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. All right, and there's a term, Israelites. Can that apply to the church? Never. Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory. Corinthians tells us we have a glory that surpasses the glory they had. So much so that the glory they had, we shouldn't even think of it as glory anymore. They had a Shekinah glory that dwelt in their Holy of Holies. They had a Shekinah glory that only the high priest could enter and approach one day a year with blood not his own. We've got a glory that's far greater than that. Okay? Moses would come out with a veiled face. We look at our Savior with an unveiled face, day by day and moment by moment. What else? The covenants. Oh my goodness, look at that. Israel had the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. What do we have? No, not even that. Not even that. It's a myth. A lot of people say, well, the church has the new covenant. Okay, stay tuned. We'll deal with that. We have none of them. We have none of them. In fact, it's going to be a prominent feature in Dan's ordination exam. He did well on the written portion. We'll see how he does on the verbal portion. Israel had the covenants. How about the giving of the law? That was for Israel. How about are we under the law? You know, mind-boggling. The temple service. Where's our temple? We are the temple. There you go. Okay. Or the heavenly temple, the Father's third heaven. The promises. The promises. Well, we have promises, but not Israel's promises. These are the Israel promises. Whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Issachar, Reuben, all the tribal fathers. Who are our fathers? Do we have founding fathers of the church? Technically, I mean, we call them the church fathers, but that's not a biblical term. That's a traditional term. All right. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? The reason why God set apart a covenant nation and placed them under law is so that when God the Son would be incarnate, when the Word would be flesh, that it would be that people group that he would be identified with. So he would be born of a woman, born under the law. Okay? See how this fits together? It's a beautiful thing in the Father's wisdom, in the Father's plan. All right. From whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. All right. Israel had an adoption. Now, do we have another passage? Yes, we do. Exodus chapter 4. Let's take a look at this. Exodus chapter 4, where God makes it very clear Israel is his son. The Jews are different than the Gentiles. Exodus 4. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, this is Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And there's a lot of doctrine that goes into this. Okay, why was it the firstborn that died at Passover? And why is Israel called the firstborn son? And why is the firstborn son significant? Why does the firstborn son have to get redeemed? Why was a covenant nation given all of the shadow doctrine related to the preeminence of the firstborn son? Okay. Not so guys like me, I happen to be a firstborn son, but not so that guys like me can be all full of ourselves and go, yeah, it's kind of fun to be the firstborn son. No. It's because the covenant nation was being instructed as to God himself and his firstborn son. Okay. We're talking, of course, about the only begotten, the one of a kind, the unique person of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. As a visible testimony to that adoption, Mosaic law observance marked Israel as unique. They themselves are the firstborn son nation, and they themselves will have rituals connected to every firstborn son, whether human or animal, if it was a sheep or a goat or whatever. A Russian dwarf hamster, I mean, whatever, conceivably, any birth in their under their roof, the firstborn son was to be sacrificed. The firstborn son was to be either sacrificed or redeemed, okay? And this is teaching the principle of, obviously, God the Father who gave his son that we would have eternal life. Let's look at Deuteronomy 4 and verse 8. The animals were sacrificed. The sons, obviously, human beings, human sacrifice would not be proper. And so a human son would then be redeemed. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 8. You know, all the pagan nations probably thought Israel was stupid. You know? I mean, if you got a good, strong, firstborn son from your goat or your ox or your, no, not your ox, your bull or, you know, whatever, you get that first one and who's to say there's going to be a second one, right? Don't butcher that first one. If you're going to be religious, you know, wait till you get a good litter, get a few, get a handful, get enough so that you're okay. And then whatever little runt of the litter comes along that's weaselly and small and useless anyway, then butcher that one on an altar and make a little religious show out of it and try to please make a God happy with your leftovers or whatever, okay? Boy, there's a tragic attitude. Even persist into modern times when giving is not of the first fruit variety, but is rather of the leftover variety. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 4. No, the firstborn. The firstborn, the first fruits were waved as a sheaf offering before the Lord. The first fruits of a crop. You say, well, but I don't know what my yield is going to be. I don't know what my total harvest is going to be. I might not want to offer such a big offering if I'm going to have a puny harvest afterwards. Okay? And that's the point. We are creatures of time, bound by time, trusting in the Father for everything anyway. And so when the first fruits come out of the ground, grab those and offer them to the Lord because he's the one that provided. And then whatever else follows, if it's weaselly and small or huge and abundant or whatever else follows, that's God's business too. Thank him for it. But thank him up front. Thank him up front because he's the one that's able to make all grace abound. Now, in Deuteronomy 4, what's happened here is a whole generation has passed. This is the giving of the law, the second time now for the wilderness generation rather than the Exodus generation. They've all died and they're getting ready to cross into the land now. And so he says, verse 5, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight, notice, in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes. So Israel, as the covenant nation, is to be the exhibit. They are on display to the Gentile nations around them. In the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is Yahweh, our God, whenever we call on Him? You know, what about Dagon and the Philistines? Did he bail them out all the time? Was he on hand whenever they needed him? No. He was useless. He kept falling down. They kept picking him up in the morning. And then if they needed him to be somewhere for a battle, they actually had to carry him there and get him there first and then set him down and keep him from falling over. Dagon was useless. What about all the gods of Egypt? Well, the 10 plagues addressed those. God proved how empty that pantheon was. All the nations and their gods. We're going to see next hour, we're going to see Bel and Nebo. We're going to see Bel and Nebo, the gods of the Babylonians. And they were very proud of those gods. They were a father-son tandem, interesting. All right. And Bel and Nebo, they bow down, they stoop. They're going to be carried off into their own captivity. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh, our God, whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? It wasn't just a legal code like Hammurabi or some other secular code. It was a righteous code reflecting the character and values of their righteous God. Marked them out as unique. It marked them out as distinct, as a visible testimony. Mosaic law marked Israel as unique. Goes on to say, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen. Here's the problem. See, you may fail to be a testimony to those Gentile nations around you. And the bigger issue, of course, is that you're displeasing in the sight of your God, your Redeemer. And He will judge you for that. All right. So we have the principle of this here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Turn over to chapter 10. Still in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verses 12 through 15. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? Is He very demanding? Does He have a lot of expectations? What does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Notice, you have your spiritual life that underlies your secular life. You're keeping the laws and commandments, but it's based on your spiritual relationship with the Lord your God. Verse 14, behold, to Yahweh, your God, belong heaven and earth, heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Okay? Isn't that interesting? They could be as observant as the greatest Pharisee ever. And they could follow all the circumcision rituals down to the tiniest detail, all right? But no, it's an issue of heart circumcision and the reality of loving the Lord their God. All right. In contrast, Wednesday night we'll come back and look at the church, because our adoption is not Israel's adoption. We are, by the way, are not a militant nation on this earth. deal with that on Wednesday. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time together. We ask for your hand of guidance. Give us the full understanding of these realities, of these contrasts. Help us to identify our part in the body of Christ as a heavenly people, as pilgrims, as strangers, as aliens, as ambassadors. Father, don't allow us to be misled into crusader arrogance and some kind of a thought process whereby we're gonna make this world a better place or transform this world. Father, open our eyes to the reality that evil men and imposters are going from bad to worse, that the days are growing darker, not brighter, and open our eyes to your faithfulness each step of the way. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.